I guess we're ready to begin again. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before we begin the next section of my meditations on the service of preparation, I would like to take a look real quickly together at the canon of preparation for Holy Communion together. So if you pull out your sheets that we have. I'd like you to pick it up, hold it in your hand there. And now just a small exercise with me, if you will. Close your eyes. If you don't feel comfortable closing your eyes, just pretend you're closing your eyes. It doesn't matter. And then just picture yourself the night before Holy Communion, as you prepare for bed, before you get into bed, whenever you say your evening prayers. Picture yourself before your icons at your altar, and hear yourself reading these words, either with whoever you're living with or with your loved one. One reading a verse and then responding with the other. Come, all ye people, let us all sing to Christ God, who divided the sea and made it a way for the people which he had brought out of the bondage of Egypt, for he is glorified. And the other one responds, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. May thy holy body be for me the bread of life everlasting, O compassionate Lord. May thy precious blood be a remedy for diverse maladies. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. Then another replies, defiled by unseemly deeds, and wretched as I am unworthy, O Christ, to partake of thine immaculate body and divine blood, but make me worthy of them. Most holy Mother of God, save us. Then responding, O blessed Bride of God, O good land which produced the ear of wheat which knew no husbandry, and which bringeth salvation to the world, grant that I, who eat thereof, may be saved. Open your eyes. After doing that the night before Holy Communion, when you go to bed that night, what's going to be on your mind? What imagery is going to be floating through your head as your head hits the pillow? What are you going to be considering upon awaking? See, the church has a tremendous amount of wisdom. Our preparation for these things is not so much about some kind of legalistic idea of worthiness like we were talking about before, but more to bring ourselves into the frame of mind where we're ready to enter in to the realm, ready to enter into the kingdom. Ready, not in the sense that somehow we're going to be like mystically purified or something to that effect, but ready in the sense that our hearts are soft, our hearts are open to God. In the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, we hear again and again about the hard heart, the heart of stone, and the soft heart. And in one place, God talks about taking out the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. And that's what we're doing here with these prayers, is we're actually preparing the heart, preparing the mind. The fathers talk about the nous. That is that spiritual sense, that part of us through which we approach. It's not so much that intellectual part of our mind that pokes up and is very sharp and is ready to kind of cut into everything and analyze and know and be able to answer like that. But that part of us that's a little flat, or it's not the peak that sticks up, but it's the part of us that's more down low. Oftentimes, you know, we think of it as being in the realm of the heart. That part of us that we cultivate through the reading of prayers like this, through the being in the services, through the listening to the psalms. You notice how many psalms there are in our services. That's the prayer book of the church, and there's a reason for that. We don't necessarily have to grasp every word, every phrase, because the noose gets it. We read all kinds of psalms, and we can never really perceive it all. The service is long. We can't really concentrate through the whole thing because our attention is so focused and can scatter about. But the services aren't just there to speak to the mind. They're there to speak to the heart, to the noose. And that receives and is cultivated by every word that you hear. And these words here are the words of preparation for Holy Communion. The words that you hear will prepare you or not prepare you. What I mean by that is, what do you do the night before Holy Communion? Do you go out and party? Do you watch Jay Leno? I don't even know if he's on that night. I'm sorry. I'm not a big TV fan, okay? But do you spend, you know, do you spend the evening going out to dinner and a movie? See what I'm saying? The things that are going through your mind, that you're letting pass through your mind, those are the things that will be preparing your heart. So whatever you do Saturday or in the evening or whatever like that, consider with your evening prayers some prayers that will help cultivate the thoughts, the imagery, the patterns that will settle you, focus your heart, even if you can't capture it all with your mind. Don't worry about that. I think that psychologists would call it the unconscious, subconscious, or whatever. Perhaps, I don't know. But there is definitely a part of us that receives everything that we read and everything that we hear and internalizes it just kind of automatically. You ever found yourself, you know, saying the words to a commercial or singing the theme from some dumb TV show that the kids watch or something like that, even though you never watched it, just because you heard it in the background? That's because our subconscious is always open and receiving what it hears. It's good, you know, our heart is being affected by all those things. It's one of the things that's interesting about a time of silence like what we have here today, is it gives some things a chance to bubble up a little bit, and it can kind of be unsettling, can't it? You find yourself, well, I'm not talking, so what is this I'm thinking about? And so I would challenge you, consider this, reading a couple of the odes from this canon. Now, I want you to understand that many things I say today, I'm saying to myself. In fact, in a lot of ways, there are people who say, well, if you're not doing it yourself, you're a hypocrite. But there's other people that, not other people, you know, I would respond, it's like, you know, sometimes I need to remind myself. And it's not necessarily that, in this case, I'll say I'm not a good example of this. Used to do this, and it was really beneficial. But somehow over the years, it's kind of gotten a little bit pushed aside, and evening prayers have become rather simple on Sunday evenings rather than the special evening prayers of the week. I think that it might be good for me to get back into doing some of this as I think about it. Because I look at this imagery and say, boy, wouldn't it be great if that was the imagery in my mind as I fall asleep on Saturday night? Wouldn't that be beautiful? Close your eyes and listen to this one. Establishing me on the rock of faith, thou hast enlarged my mouth over mine enemies, for my spirit rejoiceth in chanting. There is none holy as our God, and none righteous save thee, O Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. Grant me, O Christ, tears to cleanse the defilement of my heart, that purified and with a good conscience I may draw near with fear and faith, O Master, to the communion of thy divine gifts. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. May thine immaculate body and divine blood be for the forgiveness of mine offenses, for communion with the Holy Spirit, for life everlasting, O friend of man, and for estrangement from passions and sorrows. Most Holy Theotokos, save us. O All Holy One, table of the bread of life, which for mercy's sake came down from on high and gave new life to the world, make even me, who am unworthy, worthy now with fear to taste thereof and live. Beautiful thoughts, beautiful images. And if these were the last thing we heard, how much more prepared? I don't mean worthy, but prepared. Mentally ready to receive with a soft heart those things that God has for us when we approach the chalice on Sunday morning. So consider that. I challenge each of you to at some point read one or two of these, consider them as you fall asleep, or as part of your evening prayers on Saturday night, just to make it a part, at once or twice, to taste it. See how it works for you. Lent's a great time for taking these kind of things and considering them. I know everybody has their rule and everybody has their constraints, but sometimes, you know, you come to some place like this and you get a little bit of a new challenge. Not an order, just see what it does for you. Give it a shot. So, just wanted to add that as a capstone to our earlier consideration. Now, we're going to turn our attention to what happens in the service of preparation itself. This would be the next morning. If you remember, the canon that we were just reading from is typically done as part of the compline the night before Holy Communion. So, the service of preparation of Holy Communion, it's got an interesting name in many of the prayer books. It's got a Greek name. And if you've ever seen this word in the prayer books and you've said, I wonder what that is, and then just kind of passed over it, now you know it's Holy Communion, the preparation for Holy Communion. But the word is metalepsis. Metalepsis. I think in English, if you looked at the word, you might think it's metalepsis. 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 And I was not able to really figure out exactly what the word meant with my Greek dictionaries and so on. So I had to consult with my local Greek expert, Father Michel, who's not only a speaker of Arabic, but also a fluent speaker of Greek, and also quite the patristic theologian in his own right. And once I made myself understood over the very bad cellular connection that I had, he said, "Oh, metalepsis. Well, it means communion." I go, "Well, how? But you know, but it's what we call the prayers." He goes, "Oh, yeah. Well," he explained to me that this is a transformation, a move from one world to another. And I liked that imagery there, this moving from one world to another, because in a very real sense, that's what the preparation for Holy Communion is. We're softening our hearts and getting it ready to encounter that spiritual world. I referred earlier that we don't go to church to sing and hymn and pray so much as to touch and be touched by God. Direct contact with the divine. I have to reemphasize this point. I wasn't going to do this at this point, but you know, let me do it again. It's so important. We come to church, we receive the body and blood of Christ. God does not create grace and give it to us, as is the case in Roman Catholic theology. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the grace that we receive, according to the Roman Catholic theology, it's not a direct touch from God. God creates something that is a way of ministering grace to us, and that's what touches us. But in the Eastern theology, even though we're Western Rite, we adhere to Eastern theology. In the Eastern theology, we are touched by God. our saints are interpenetrated, not by some created grace, but by the divine energy itself. See, this is a tremendous, this is an incredible thing. You have to think about, you have to let this sink in. As I talk, as I say these words, I get chills. I'm not worthy. I don't know how this can happen. But God lets me touch Him, and He touches me. And this is one of the fears that a priest has as he holds that host up there. You know, you can see sometimes the priest's hands will be shaking. He's not taking this lightly. It's a scary thing. I'll use an example. The Blessed Theotokos and Joseph the betrothed. The Holy Virgin Mary was betrothed to Joseph, we know. And it's so lightly many people mistakenly think, oh yeah, well, you know, they were like any young couple, you know, they got married and after she had the Lord and they had other children, because there are the references to Jesus's brothers, which were actually, according to tradition, the children of Joseph from a previous marriage. But in our tradition, it's really clear that Joseph never touched her in any kind of a sexual or intimate manner. And we even know that. It's plain as day. Joseph was a pious man. He also believed that God had resided in the Most Holy Theotokos. He's not going to touch her. I mean, come on. You don't mix two holy things like that. It would be completely out of his frame of reference to consider, you know, living in any kind of normal married life with her. I mean, even the ancient pagans had a sense of holiness greater than that. So, you know, we know a pious Jewish man that believed that God had resided in the womb of this woman would not have gone near her in any kind of an intimate way. Not because being intimate is bad, but because you don't mix that kind of holiness together. You just don't do it. So this tremendous, incredible thing where we are actually touched by God and we touch Him in the Holy Sacrament of Communion, must remember this. This has got to be foremost in our minds, foremost in our sentiments. And that idea has to sink deep inside. And I don't know any other way for such an idea to sink deep inside than to consider deeply and reflect on and use the prayers of preparation for Holy Communion. I think that no single thing, you know, not my theology classes, not my readings of theology books, have implanted this in my heart and in my very being, like praying these prayers over and over and over again over the years. So I would offer that as an encouragement to you. You want a truly Christian mindset with regard to the Holy Communion. With regard to Holy Communion, you want to approach prepared, worthily, as is the word is tossed about. Do take seriously these prayers, because they will speak to your inner heart. The more you do them, the more you'll hear them inside you, and the more your mind will be transformed, and more your heart will be softened toward God and toward the reception of these holy gifts. So that was a parenthesis. I'm sorry. Not sorry, really. We'll get back on track. So in metalepsis, and so I said, let's break the word down. Metalepsis, it basically comes down, without getting into too much Greek exegesis or parsing it down, literally means a transforming participation. A participation in something that transforms that thing which is doing the participation. So we are participating in the body and blood of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ and are transformed thereby. And so that's the beauty. That was a beautiful word when I finally understood it, to apply to this preparation. A transition from world to world, or abstraction to abstraction. Another way to understand it. So, the first thing that you come to on the, it's page 332 on your it's probably the, oh boy, I don't have any way to know what page of the thing it is without counting, but it says on the following day, if you can find that. The first thing that we talk about, first thing that we run across is the Trisagion prayers. Are those used in the Western rite at all?
Not in the church itself, but
In private devotion.
Private prayers.
Okay.
It's also done on, well, the one time we do it publicly is on Good, it's on Holy Friday.
Ah, okay.
You prepare for Holy Friday.
Okay. So the Trisagion prayers, it's a typical way just to begin a prayer service or personal prayers, especially in this in the Western tradition. And that's made up of Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, and the adoration of the Holy Trinity. Have mercy on us, glory, and now, and then, and amen. And then, O come, let us worship. This is the intro, traditional introduction into any section that's going to be read from the Psalter. O come, let us worship before God our King. O come, let us worship before Christ our King and our God. O come, let us worship before Christ himself, our King and our God. And then we have three psalms. Now, I have to make a confession at this point. Before I became Orthodox, I was really not impressed with the Psalms. I'm sorry. I thought some of them made a couple pretty nice singable choruses in the church, which I enthusiastically strummed with my guitar. But I didn't get it. And I asked a friend of mine, who is now also a priest in the Orthodox Church at the time, because he'd done more theological study than I had at the time. And he said, no, the Psalter is really important, and you got to look at it like this and like that. And the things he said still didn't connect with me. I'll be really, really honest with you. But one of the things that happened is as I entered into the prayers of the Orthodox Church, I found a richness there that I hadn't been able to perceive before. It's not that I didn't know the Psalter. I'd read it many times and heard many of the Psalms and committed many of them to memory, but I didn't get it. But hearing them in the context of the services, in the context of the church year, and at times like preparation for Holy Communion, these Psalms took on a whole new meaning. I would encourage you at any time, think of every one of those Psalms as something messianic. Something to talk about Christ. And this is what the Holy Fathers unashamedly say this. These Psalms are not about David and all his troubles. The Psalms are about Christ. The Psalms are about our faith, about our experience in Christ. It's not just a bunch of historic artifacts, hymns that are sung to remember the historical trials and troubles that David and other hymnographers from of old passed through. So one of this very psalms that we read this morning, just another word. I'm going to be tossing about a word here pretty soon called the word Septuagint. Not everybody's familiar with it, but I'll just give you a real brief. I won't be pedantic, but I'll just give you a real brief idea. There were 70 Jewish elders under the Ptolemies, that is during the period of time in the Roman Empire, during the Roman Empire, before Christ, during the period of time before Christ, that we're called upon to do a Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, because most of the Jews had become Hellenized under Alexander the Great. So this translation that was commissioned and done by 70 Jewish elders, and there's lots of different traditions about this I'd love to go into, but I'm going to cut myself short here, became the Bible, if you please, that the apostles used, the Bible that when we see in the New Testament the Lord is quoting verses from the Old Testament, it's the Bible he's quoting. Now, I'm not claiming that Jesus spoke Greek, but what I'm saying is the fathers and the apostles felt so strongly that this was the right version of the Old Testament to use that they didn't have any trouble putting those words in Jesus' mouth as the proper translation to Greek from the Hebrew and the Aramaic. All right? So this was a translation into Greek of the Hebrew and the Aramaic ancient scriptures. And this translation is, in essence, what the Orthodox Church considers the golden standard for understanding the Old Testament. Now, it's a different style, an even more ancient style of Greek than New Testament Greek. And it's even way more ancient than patristic Greek. So, to truly understand and translate it, you actually have to know several different generations of the Greek language, starting at one that is 1,500 years old and going back to one that is maybe 2,500 years old. Over 2,000 years old anyway. So, yes?
And I was going to say, it was also the Bible that the Jews used until the Council of Jamnia, when they disowned it because of its Christians taking it over.
Yeah, the Hellenized Jews also, that's a good point, thank you. The Hellenized Jews also used it as their scriptures because most of the Hellenized Jews didn't actually know Hebrew and well enough at the time to read the scriptures, and so it was their standard scripture, and as you pointed out, they threw it off because of the heavy Christian usage of certain books that were included in there. Because the Jews, well, I don't want to go into that. Okay. It's all very interesting, but I digress. So the Psalter, as it comes to us by way of the Septuagint, is different from the Psalter that I grew up memorizing, which was based primarily on the Hebrew scriptures. So when I started to encounter the Psalter from a Septuagint point of view, I was surprised at some of the things I saw pleasantly. And one of the most pleasant surprises was here in Psalm 23, the first Psalm, or Psalm 22 according to Septuagint numbering, Psalm 23 according to what most of us are familiar with, the Shepherd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Beautiful imagery. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In a place of green pasture where he hath made me to dwell, beside the water of rest he hath nurtured me. Then some of the translation differences start to show up. He hath converted my soul. He hath led me on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For though I should walk in the midst of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they've comforted me. Thou hast prepared a table before me. Okay, so we have conversion. We have a table being prepared for us. He has anointed my head with oil. Anybody here been anointed? Thy cup, which filleth me, how excellent it is. It's not in a simple phrase like, my cup runneth over. I've heard another rendering from the Septuagint I've heard is, most excellent is thy cup, which bringeth joy. So the phraseology here, as it comes to us from the Septuagint, in some ways, and in some cases like this, transforms the Hebrew, or helps us understand the original depth of meaning within embedded in the ancient Hebrew, in a way that helps us understand that, hey, this is messianic. This is Eucharistic. And we're going to see that in each of these beautiful psalms here. Yes, sir.
This translation of the one I have says that your cup chooses me like the best wine.
Okay. See, this is the concept. My cup runneth over. Okay. It kind of falls flat. I mean, it's pretty. It's nice. It's a happy line. But it completely misses the point that each of these translations that we've just heard, you know, make. It's a clear prophetic reference to the chalice from which we partake. It is the true source of joy, the true source of life. So, thy cup which filleth me, how excellent it is. And thy mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now that makes a lot more sense when you look at it Eucharistically. Some of those thoughts seemed a little bit jumbled together to me when I memorized this as a young man. First you got the sheep, and then you got the shepherd, the rod and the staff, a table in the wilderness. What's the table about? And then, you know, oil, and all, what's all the symbolism? It's clearly a Eucharistic and sacramental symbolism. Now, you know, the prophet David, as he composed such a psalm, I'm sure he had something in mind, but the Lord and the Holy Spirit inspired him with a vision of the future, that which would be part and parcel with our normal experience as members of the body of Christ. Then, the next psalm after it, Psalm 24, which is best known for its use on Pascha. Do you use this on Pascha? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. You say that at the... Do you go outside and pound on the door?
It's not part of our Western tradition,
no. No, okay.
I'm familiar with it.
Okay, you're familiar with it. Many of you will be familiar with it. It's a clear reference to the resurrection, but also a reference to lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. What gates are we lifting up? The gates of our heart, the gates of our mind. So that what? So that the King of Glory may enter. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Let's see how it renders it here. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. And in, just in case you didn't get it the first time, he repeats it twice. Clear Eucharistic reference there. Beautiful. And it pictures the reception of communion as this glorious entry of the Lord into us, his kingdom. And then there's Psalm 115, which also has some very beautiful references. It asks, what shall I render unto the Lord for all that he hath rendered unto me? And if you look back to the thing I spoke about, the whole general concept of the Eucharist, of Holy Communion being an offering of thanksgiving, in order for there to be a sense of thanksgiving, there has to be a sense of indebtedness, right? Something has been given to me that I need to give thanks for, right? And so what you see here is, what shall I render to the Lord for all that he has done for me? And then he responds curiously, what am I going to give to the Lord? And it says, I will take up the cup of salvation. I mean, how does that make sense in any other context except the Eucharistic context? So you come into church with the, you know, knowing you're entering into the thanksgiving. And how are you going to give thanks? You can give thanks by receiving the cup of salvation and calling upon the name of the Lord. Father.
I just wanted to add, Father, that
please.
This particular psalm in our Western tradition, those verses that you just mentioned there, it's the third verse down, it's, what shall I render unto the Lord for? Render unto me.
Yeah.
I'll take the cup of salvation, I will call upon the name of the Lord. That's what the priest says. It's actually in the missal.
Uh-huh.
That's what the priest says right before receiving the chalice. So
mm-hmm.
It's right from that song. So
yeah.
It's set right at that moment. So
you see how incredible this is? I mean, these psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ. and yet, and translated, you know, before Christ was ever born. And yet, the Greek encodes the Hebrew with all this beautiful Eucharistic symbolism. And the church, well, we take full advantage of that, and we put it everywhere in our services. And then, to just jump ahead a little bit, it talks about offering a sacrifice of praise. I will sacrifice a sacrifice of praise. In the midst of the, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the lands within, in the midst of the, all this within the midst of the, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the prototype of the church itself, in the midst of the church, all is taking place in the midst of the church. So you have the three psalms, beautiful psalms, just packed with Eucharistic meaning, to begin to guide our hearts and teach our hearts about what we're about to do. And then there's a glory, alleluia, and the Lord have mercy, and we enter into now three hymns, three troparia. And each of these hymns has its own meaning. And they start to take on a form that we're going to see repeated over and over again throughout the next group of prayers and hymns. Overlook mine iniquities, O Lord, who wast born of a virgin, and purify my heart, and make it a temple for thine immaculate body and blood. Cast me not away from thy presence as one despised, O thou who hast immeasurable great mercy. So first of all, we admit our iniquities, we admit our sin, we recognize and acknowledge our sinfulness. So almost every one of these hymns and prayers is going to begin at the acknowledgement of sin and unworthiness. And then it moves into a phase where it's going to begin to express faith and hope. And because what this is really all about, it's not just about feeling bad, you know, it'd be, you know, just knowing that we're all sinners does not really take us anywhere. But knowing that God loves us and has something for us in his providence, and as he's provided for us in the Eucharist, we begin to hope. So we say, don't look at my iniquities and don't cast me away. Thy presence is one despised, O you who have great mercy. Now, this is not from what I've heard in the prayers of our that we heard this morning. It's not as common a phrase, but it's still there. One of the phrases extremely common and repeated again and again and again in the Eastern liturgies is this concept of God is a merciful and compassionate God and the lover of mankind. It's a theme repeated over and over and over again. I think I counted one time in just the basic liturgy of Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, and something to the effect that you are a merciful God, you are a compassionate God, and love mankind happens like 20 times in the liturgy. So you don't get out of a liturgy in the Eastern Church without hearing God, or being reminded that God is compassionate and the lover of mankind 20 times. I mean, it's one of the more common phrases that you'll hear. After Lord have mercy, I think it's the next most common. So this is a theme that, you know, we mustn't forget. You know, it's so easy sometimes, especially perhaps during Lent, when, oh man, you know, I'm not doing good at fasting. I feel crappy today. I don't like what's going on. People are giving me a hard time. My family's a mess. Everybody's arguing around me. We've all felt this way, right? You know, I can get cut off on the freeway. There's traffic when there shouldn't be traffic. Countless things at work. They're just piling the work on. There's no way I can do all of this. And, you know, the fact is, yeah, we don't feel worthy. We don't feel good. Those thoughts and that kind of stuff isn't taking us where we really need to go. But God doesn't judge us. he wants to save us. That's the point here. He's gone to a lot of trouble to save us. And he's just not going to say, oh, you know what? He said a bad word. Out of there. Oh, he resented that driver that cut him off. Out of there. No, it's not, God's not sitting there waiting for this stuff to happen. You know, he hurts with us when we blow it. He wants to save us. He's merciful and compassionate, and he's the lover of man. And that's the whole point of his part in the Eucharist. He's reaching out to touch us. He's gone far farther than we're going to go to try to touch him. He's gone 99% of the way. For us, it's just the 1% step. And then the next hymn, how can I, the unworthy one, shamelessly dare to partake of thy holy gifts? For should I dare to approach thee with those who are unworthy, who are worthy, my vesture doth betray me, for it befitteth not the supper. And I shall bring condemnation upon my sin-laden soul. Cleanse, O Lord, the defilement of my soul and save me, since thou art the friend of man. I mean, I don't have my garment. I don't have the wedding garment. I just like in those the story where he says, hey, in the parable where the Lord finds the guy in the feast that doesn't have a wedding garment. Hey, how'd you get in here without a garment? Out. You know, we don't cease to have that fear. We don't cease to have that within us. But we say, cleanse, O Lord, the defilement of my soul and save me, since thou art the friend of man. See this theme, this juxtaposition of things? This reflection upon our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and our fear of rejection of God. But yet, at the end of each of these, we remind ourselves, thou art the friend of man. And then, the third hymn here. Great are the multitude of my offenses. We're going to do the yo-yo again here. O Theotokos, because now we're asking for help from the Blessed Virgin. To thee have I fled, O pure one, and implore salvation. Visit mine ailing soul, and intercede with thy Son and our God, that he may grant me forgiveness for the grievous deeds which I've committed, O Blessed One. There's a hope of forgiveness, the confidence in forgiveness, knowing that if we ask the Mother of God, she will intercede for us, and that we will receive from God forgiveness. Now, there's an interesting hymn here that in the Eastern tradition gets inserted, and that's this one here, when the glorious disciples were enlightened. And so instead of a contemplation of our evil deeds, specifically, which we've just been through in these three hymns, this hymn is chanted three times. This one, it's long, but it's only done on Holy Thursday. And it talks about Judas having his feet washed by the Lord, goes and betrays him. And it kind of enumerates Judas's sin and then says, Lord, spare me from entering into those same sins. So it's, again, it's a very, very dark hymn in a lot of ways. When the glorious disciples were enlightened, the washing of the feet, then Judas, the ungodly one, was stricken and darkened with the love of silver. And unto the lawless judges did he deliver thee. So you see all this really negative terminology. Very, very Holy Week, you know, very, very Passion Week. He did deliver thee, the righteous judge. To the lawless judges, he delivered the righteous judge. O thou lover of money, behold thou him who for the sake thereof did hang himself. Flee from that insatiable soul. See, now we're talking to ourselves here. Flee from that insatiable soul that dared such things against the Master. O thou who art good unto all, Lord, glory be to thee. So we kind of dive into this horrible experience of the Judas betrayal. And then we turn around and say, but flee from that. Pull away from that. Don't dare such things against the Master. and we remind ourselves of this once a year. But interestingly, it's done at the Holy Thursday service, the institution where we commemorate the institution of the divine, of this divine sacrament, Holy Communion. Now we enter in specifically into the prayers. Let me see if I had anything comments I wanted to make. Okay. At this point, you know, you'll notice your prayer book. Here, we'll say, then you say, Lord, have mercy 40 times and make as many prostrations as you as desired. I don't know, how many people want to make prostrations? that's an interesting thing, you know. How many prostrations do you want to make? So I thought I'd comment on this. It's an interesting thing within the framework of Orthodox prayer life, and I believe this is probably common to the Western Rite as well, but correct me if I get off track here. But we prescribe prayers and we prescribe actions, right? At this point you kneel, at this point you make the cross, and at this point you stand, and at this point you prostrate. And this is all largely to keep order in church. There's a couple different purposes for all this prescription. It's largely to keep order in church. St. Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order. So if you have some people prostrating at one point and other people prostrating at a different point, some people kneeling at one point, other people kneeling at another point, crossing themselves at all different... Well, actually, the Easterners like to cross ourselves at all different times. So Eastern writers. But, you know, lifting, one person's lifting their hands and the other person's not lifting their hands. There's a certain amount of order that is really necessary in any kind of corporate worship situation, especially if it's a packed church. And if you don't have pews, which many of the ancient churches did not have any way of any sitting on anything but the floor. So when you you start thinking about these prescriptions, there's one of the reasons is simply for order. And another reason is to avoid pride. Let's say in church, you know, it says kneel bow. We'll use this example. We'll say bow. In church it says bow, but one person thinks, you know, I'm going to go all the way and prostrates. Well, that's really not correct. Well, you see, it's not that the person's pious actions are necessarily wrong, but if one person's making the matanya, making the bow, and the other person's prostrating, you know, it could get into the sort of competition of who's going to be more spiritual. And we all know this is just sort of like a natural thing for us human beings, right? And so if I, you know, make the bow and the next person does the prostration, there's either a misunderstanding or somebody's trying to outdo somebody, or maybe that person's just enthusiastic, you know. But it can become a source of pride. Well, I prostrate and he only bows, or he doesn't do anything and I prostrate. It's just really important not to look at one another and think about these things. But the church does have prescriptions, and the prescriptions aren't like these hard and fast rules, but they are there for a purpose. It's so that we can express piety physically without pride. Think about that. What a freedom that gives you. You know, I'm bowing right along with everybody else. I'm no different. We're all kneeling together right now. I'm not kneeling any better than the next guy. because we know that our minds work like this. It's just part of part of the human condition. It's part of just the way we're wired. We look at other people and we compare ourselves. Now, part of the transformation that we experience in the Holy Spirit, hopefully we'll try to start pushing some of that away. And it won't be as common or as prevalent in our thinking. But it is part of it. And so that's one of the reasons why there's these prescriptions. Now, I give all that background to try to help understand why we have this little break here in these prayers. You know, say, "40, Lord, have mercies," and then make as many prostrations as desired. Some people can't prostrate. I mean, knees, back injuries, different limitations they might have. So maybe they only want to make one. One prostrations is a huge offering to God. Other people, very athletic, they could probably do 100, you know. It's a way to say, okay, here, express your piety. You're by yourself or you're among friends, close intimate friends. Go ahead, express your piety. You feel like you need to do a bunch of prostrations, make the prostrations. So we give you a service, and then we give you a place here to abase yourself as much as you need to. Not in this negative sense. I know that sounded kind of bad, abase yourself as much as you need to. Like, humble yourself as much as you need to. Make prostrations. Whatever you need to do at that point, this is where you do it. Go ahead, Father.
One of the things that I've noticed in that particular section where there are 40 Lord have mercies, mm-hmm. that usually the chanter is and they try to get through it as fast as possible. Mm-hmm. And it becomes almost sometimes indistinguishable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'll give you a reflection on that. Here in this case, because these are essentially private prayers. I mean, I don't know of any place where these are done publicly. There may be, I'm not saying there isn't. But these are essentially personal. There's no such thing as private prayer. Because anytime we pray, we're entering into the realm of the divine where the angels and the saints are praying with us. So it's not private. It is personal, but not private. You entering it is... when you're doing this, you're free to say them at any speed you want here, okay? That's the first reflection I'd have on that. The second is when you are in church and the 40 Lord have mercies are called upon, one of the reasons why they're frequently done quickly is because we know the phrase, Lord have mercy. The brain thinks at a tremendously fast rate. We can think, I think the estimate I've heard is like 400 words a minute. It's not impossible for our heart to absorb, remember that part of us, the non-focused conscious part, to absorb the Lord have mercies at that rate of speed. Now, when they're done so fast that they're indistinct, yeah, I think that the words should be given as enough honor that they're at least pronounced distinctly. However quickly, I don't think that liturgically speaking there would be any problem with that, because part of the reason for the liturgy is to speak to our hearts. Same thing with the Psalter. Some of the Psalms are read tremendously quickly, especially if you go to a parish. Now, I don't know, you don't have the kathisma here, do you? Okay. In a monastery, and even in some very pious parishes, I don't know if this happens very much anymore, but in some very pious parishes, in their matin services, they read these long sections from the Psalter, like maybe 8 of the Psalms, in addition to all the Psalms that are part of the service. They just take the first 8, read them, the next 8, and they read them. Okay? And then they sing little hymns in between that kind of tie those Psalms into the service. So the words go by very quickly. And I used to have trouble with that when I first started in the church, because, wow, you know, how can you hear that at that speed? And then I started to realize, wait, I've been doing this for 3 years now, and even though they're doing them fast, I'm mentally saying them along with them. So the church takes kind of a long view on these things. The first time somebody hears 40 Lord have mercies, it might go, what was that? Right?
Yes.
But then when you've heard it dozens of times, hundreds of times, your heart locks in and goes with it. like the first time I heard the Vesper Psalm, it went by too fast. And now if it's read too slowly, my mind wanders. Because my heart is already ahead of the reader. There's a balance there, certainly. That's a good question. It's something I've actually thought a lot about over the years. But you kind of got to pick a speed that works and go with it. Then there's a completely unspiritual thing that goes along with that fast 40 Lord Have Mercies. And that is that a lot of priests are very sensitive to the watch. And they've given their chanters the instructions. Don't drag anything out. Keep it moving. Now, this is very true. And there's even a reason behind that. Some of the parishioners, let's call them maybe the less dedicated to long prayers. I don't want to judge them as unspiritual. have come to the priest and say, the service is too long. No, Father, you've heard it, I'm sure. I think every priest has heard this again and again. The service is too long. Why did it take so long this time? And they just don't realize that, hey, you know, sometimes the hymns are a little longer, sometimes it calls for a longer psalm, sometimes it calls... But we're supposed to be taking communion by this time, you know. We're supposed to be saying the dismissal by this time. People can be very rigid sometimes in terms of that. Others of us don't even look at the clock and just goes right by us. We don't have any idea what's going on. I worked with a priest one time that would say, how long is this service going to take? As the head chanter, how long is this service going to take? I was pretty good at estimating. I'd look at the thing, see the hymn, see the number of psalms. I say, well, if we do all of it, it's going to take an hour and a half. He says, make it an hour and 15. Okay. So I said, you just cut out whatever psalms. He said, whatever you need to do, just cut it out, make it an hour and 15. So, this is orthodoxy for you.
And especially when the bishop is present.
Yeah.
We're not doing that today.
Yeah. Yeah. You get the little sign from the bishop. So the point here with this 40 Lord Have Mercies in the prostrations, this is where you, as it were, knock yourself out. Enjoy the expression, the personal expression. Get into it, put yourself into it. Do whatever you need to do there. So I think that's an interesting phrase there, and I'm sorry I've dwelt on this so long, but as many as desired. It's not seen frequently in the prayer life of the church. Do as many of these as you want. Go ahead.
Just in reference to prostration, it
sure.
seems to me that we in the modern West tend to forget how closely tied our bodies and our spirits are. What happens to one against the other? C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that the spiritual aspect of ourselves, the physical, our bodies, are so mixed up, you can't really separate them. The things that go on, I haven't got much sleep, right? I need breakfast, I'm going to start feeling really bad, I have trouble concentrating on prayers
right.
later in the day, or I just had, the psalms were really long this morning.
That's a super important point, and that I really shouldn't pass by this whole section talking about prostrations without reflecting on that for a second. So thank you for that. We are a spirit body. We're not a spirit and a body or a piece of matter inhabited by a spirit. We are a spirit body. This is the tragedy of death. It is an ontological, fancy word, sorry, meaning something that cuts to the core of being. Ontological split when the soul leaves the body. It wasn't meant to be. It wasn't supposed to be like that. That's why the resurrection is such a tremendous thing. because the body and the spirit will be reunited as they